Let's open our Bibles tonight to Job, the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 22. Last week we heard from Zophar again, and Job's response to Zophar. And so far, Zophar is not getting it. Job is getting closer. And Eliphaz also has heard Job pour out his heart to the Lord and to those around him. And he's told him that he thinks that Job is thinking too highly of himself, that he thought he was so special that God owed him a lot more than he'd given him. And that's been the way it's been going with these guys since the beginning, is not very much encouragement. But verse 1 of Job 22, Eliphaz speaking. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" And the idea is, why do we worship God anyway? Can God profit from our worship? Can he profit from our praise? Can he profit from our presence? And as we worship, does mankind profit in any fashion from it? Does anyone, God or mankind, profit from worship? Because he's saying, you know, we have the godly, the righteous, that stand before God and they're trying their best to be righteous before God, and then they're the justified before God. Then we have all the wicked, and it seems like things come down out of heaven about the same equally. It appears that there's no real benefit, that nobody really benefits, according to the Eliphaz here, by worshiping God, by trying to draw close to God. And there are certainly those, and I think Job has felt this way, and Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar have felt this way, that God is lucky to have them on his team. You know, and we need to be careful of thoughts like that, because they're not called righteous thoughts. They're called self-righteous thoughts when we try to puff ourselves up like a hot air balloon. And there are some who even have this attitude as well, you know, when I get to heaven, heaven's going to be a lot better when I get there. And I still remember years ago when Frank Sinatra died, there was a headline, and seriously, a headline in the newspaper, "Heaven will never be the same." That made a couple of assumptions, that Frank was going there and that he could change heaven or change God. The thing about God is he's already absolutely perfect. He doesn't need us for anything. He didn't create mankind out of any self or sense of deficiency on his part, that he had a need to be fulfilled. God doesn't change for us, or he doesn't change for us. He simply comes down and changes us. And these guys haven't quite gotten this yet. Verse 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great," speaking to Job, "and thine iniquities infinite?" He had infinite sins, even if they were, you know, Christ suffered and shed enough blood for all of those infinite sins. "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing," for naught, it says in the King James, "and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry." So he's accusing Job here of doing some pretty unneighborly kinds of things. But the fact is that God isn't pleased with our righteousness. In other words, we can't stand before God at the judgment seat and say, "Here I am, I'm perfect, let me in." Doesn't work. But our righteousness is in Christ. When we believe in Christ, then God sees Christ's righteousness in us. And that's a wonderful miracle. It's a wonderful salvation miracle. And it's so easy for righteousness in Christ to become self-righteous, thinking it's something that we're doing. "Oh, God must have chosen me because I'm so special."
well, we're all different, all a bit quirky, but he certainly loves us enough to die for us. But it's not because of the righteousness that's in us, but because of the righteousness he wants to put in us through faith in Christ. And oftentimes, self-righteousness can come in this attitude of, you know, I'm standing before God and I'm good enough because I really want to impress you, Lord, and how good I am. I want to impress others and with the things that I do and all the good deeds that I do, Lord. You know, I shovel that guy's driveway. I mowed that person's lawn. I carry groceries for them. I swept out their house or whatever it may be. And often that's kind of how we measure things. Because we're used to getting paid for a job, we expect to do a job to get paid by God, and God only asks us to believe. And really, we should simply be looking to God, looking to Him, and learning of Him, instead of trying to impress Him and other humans that are in this world of how great we are in all the things that we do. And the Lord actually, back in chapters 1 and 2, had said that Job is perfect and upright. But it was because of his relationship with God, not because he himself was perfect, but because he was perfect before God because of his relationship with the Lord. He believed in God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. He had offerings that he offered for his sons and daughters. And Eliphaz here is really accusing Job of thinking that God might be the one that benefits from Job's good behavior, or at least that Job is thinking that God will benefit from his good behavior. And he tells Job what? That his iniquities are infinite? that his sins, his wickedness, because he's still in this idea that God punishes the evil and he blesses the good. He's telling Job that his wickedness couldn't be greater. Otherwise, why would all this befall him here? And then tells him that all he's guilty of, all the things that he's guilty of. And it had said here, you've taken a pledge from your brother for nothing, stripped naked of their clothing, not given water to those who need drink, not given bread to those that are hungry. And he's accusing him of some pretty bad things, but he's not guilty of these things. None of them are true. This is all gossip. And you can assassinate someone's character through gossip. You can tell lies. You know, it's been said that you tell a lie often enough and long enough, and people begin to discern it as truth. And Satan's been doing this for thousands of years. But here's poor Job standing before his friends in verse 8. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Here he's accusing of Job of more things that he hasn't done. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that you cannot see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of the heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And you say, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he sees not, and he walks in the circuit of heaven. Have you marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? Eliphaz here is taking a different tack now. You know, when you play hide-and-seek, if you have any little kids, they'll go, can't see me. You know, and they think, if they can't see you, then you can't see them. And one of the first things we try to teach our little ones is that God sees everything. Even if you hide in the closet, if you're under the porch, it doesn't matter where you are. God knows where you are. And people that think, well, I think I can get away with this because no one sees me. That may mean no human sees you. And it is out of the mouth of two witnesses the thing is proven according to the Old Testament law. Nevertheless, God says our sin will find us out. In other words, we can't get away with it forever. So here's Eliphaz accusing Job of thinking that God can't see him. God sees all of Job's wrongs, and he also recognizes those things that aren't really Job's. And Eliphaz is saying, you know, word's getting around. People are talking. People are talking, and you're not getting away with it. But the whole point here is he's trying to make is that, again, which they've been trying to make right along, the three of the guys, is that Job has some secret sin that only God knows about, and now God is judging him. And he says, and he also says to Job, don't harden your heart like those that were drowned in the flood. I don't mean drowned because of the flood, but the hearts were hardened before the flood, and they turned their back on God. Coming to Noah, hey, Noah, what are you doing? Oh, I'm building. Building what? A boat. What's that for? Well, for all the water. This is going to rain. What's rain? It hadn't rained. You know, so it's just there is a realistic warning here not to harden the heart, though. Because there is that tendency when circumstances aren't going our way to harden our heart and say, why would God let this happen? Or I don't deserve this. In verse 17, he goes on and says, we said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumes. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. So Eliphaz says something that's true, something that's important. Job, get to know God. It's kind of silly, because Job does know God. He did sacrifice to God, and when God sent all these things on him, remember his wife told him to curse God and die, but he didn't curse God. In verse 21, he says here, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Sounds like Jesus back in Matthew, or in Matthew a little few years later, in Matthew 11. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and thou shalt find rest unto your souls. Paul recognized where the peace of God comes from. In Romans 5:1, he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're blessed because we have the book. We can read through it, and we know this is God's message. It's been proven. It's infallible. It's incredible. But we're blessed to have this book. Poor Job, he's struggling along with his friends here, trying to figure out all of who God is and what he's doing. Verse 25, as we finish up the chapter, then shalt thou... I'm sorry, 25. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Eliphaz continues to misrepresent God. He needs no help or comfort to Job. And many people today misrepresent God. He's this powerful guy in the sky that's just waiting for you to make a mistake and just, you know, sending down a lightning bolt, making crispy critters out of all of us. And again, Eliphaz thinks that Job needs to confess of his great sins, all the stuff that brought all this trouble and calamity into his life, and then he'll receive God's restoration. It's like going to confession. Just go and confess, and God will forgive you. It is true in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that part is true. God does forgive when we confess. That's not the issue here. Eliphaz is really making an assumption here that God is Job's enemy. I mean, look at Job's life. God's not our enemy. In fact, we are the ones who are separated from him by sin, and we've been reconciled through Jesus Christ, his son. We can't do anything to reconcile ourselves to God because Jesus already did it. We need to simply come to faith. And once we have, then there's a sanctification process that continues through our whole lives as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we can lift our faces to God, as it says here. We can lift our face to God. And Spurgeon said, when you do this, it shows that we have a joy in the Lord, that we're lifting up our face to God, knowing that he is our salvation, that we have a joy of knowing him. And we lift up our face to God, knowing that he has put all our guilt away. He's just taken it. Jesus died for all of our sin. And we can be free from fear. We don't have to walk in fear on this earth. We have an expectation of grace. We have an expectation of God's grace in the glory that is yet to come. So Job decides he needs to answer this. In case you were counting or weren't, this is his seventh answer. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." And again, the point here is that Job is saying, you know, Eliphaz, you're not a real relief to me. Just adding to the agony here. And Job is saying, you know, I once sensed that fellowship I had with God. I had that closeness with God. He had prospered me. Now I feel like I've been forsaken. I feel like he's cast me aside. Sometimes we feel like that, like God's not paying any attention to our lives. Seems like he's ignoring me, or maybe he's taken me and put me on a shelf for days and weeks and years. We don't know. But God doesn't forsake us. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So Job is expressing here this longing for God, telling his friends, you know what? I'm worse off than I can even tell you. You know, it's one thing to watch somebody experience something, but it's quite, again, another thing to feel it, to live through it. I was reading part of a book today about a lady who received a telegram from the armed forces back in the 70s. To find out that her son had been killed in a rice paddy in Vietnam. And having never experienced that before, there was just this eruption of feelings and didn't quite know how to deal with it. And as she walked through that agony, her and her husband, she learned what it felt like to truly lose somebody. And then 5 years, he ended up getting shipped home. They buried him. The cemetery, the memorial service, and all of that. 5 years later, her other son got killed in a head-on car accident by a drunk driver and ended up burying her second son on the very day, 5 days, years later. And I thought, oh, I can read about that and think, wow, that's terrible. That's painful. That's a depth of pain I'd never want to face, but she faced it. I can read about it and have a sense of understanding about it, but I can't know what it's like, and I don't want to know what it's like. And that's what Job is saying to these guys. You know, you're looking at me trying to tell me what's going on in my life, and I'm telling you that it's so deep that I can't even explain it to you. He's looking to find reason within God at his throne of grace. Judgment, he's had plenty of that. He doesn't want any more of that. He wants to plead his case before the Lord because he's sure he'll be found innocent. It says that he looked left, he looked right, he looked forward and back. And actually, he needed to look up. And when we're in God's presence, we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to plead our case. Plead the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ covered all of our sins. And when you plead your case, you're pleading innocence, and we're not innocent. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of sin. We need to be pleading the blood of Christ. Verse 6. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Therefore, the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him. We don't find God by running around looking for him. He's always close. He's always near. Without faith, we know it's impossible to please him, for he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. God's always around. We can talk to him anytime. We can talk to him all the time. Verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow. It's like Job's eyes are beginning to open, that maybe there is some reason for all this. That maybe I'm being tested for a purpose, and I'll become forth as gold. Pure gold. Gold has to go through a hot fire. And you've heard the illustration that the in the bazaars and the sales areas in the old times, in the biblical times, the smelters of the gold and the silver would sit there on their bench and have a fire going and a pot of gold melting down, and they would look over into it and continue to work and look over and into it. And then at one point they would take it off and pour it because it was done. And how did they know it was done? Because they could look in and see the reflection. All the crud had been burnt off, and the purity was there. And I'm convinced that God uses fiery trials to burn the crud out of our lives so that he can see his reflection in us. Job has a love for the Word of God. And, you know, it is important that we be reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and learning by the Word of God. But some things are learned not just by study, but by personal experience. And we don't have time to experience all the things that are to be experienced, certainly. So we have a whole world full of people. I could write down a description of what it's like to load my bike on the back of the car and take it down to the canal and ride it all the way in past Pittsburgh to Genesee Valley Park and back again and write down all the places I could stop at, because I know a lot of that route, ridden it before. But I could, you know, if I could look at a topo map and plan out the journey and write all about it, write a whole dissertation for an article for a newspaper or a magazine, a travel magazine. But it wouldn't be the same as doing it. I wouldn't truly understand it until I'd lived it, until I'd done it. And we can read Job and think we have a grasp on suffering, but it's from an external viewpoint. The only way we really understand suffering is by suffering and not by reading it. Only way we understand trials is being in them, not reading about them. There's the thing called, I found this in an illustration, and it's called the Navy Law. If you can, it goes like this. If you can keep your head when all about you, others are losing theirs, maybe you just don't understand the situation. I like that. And sometimes I think we're looking around at what's going on around us, and we're wondering, what's going on? We're kind of oblivious. But we do know that God's working. We just don't know how he's working and what's going to come of it all. But we can trust. Let's see, where are we? Verse 13. Is that right? But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? In what his soul desires, even that he does. That's an interesting thought, that God is one mind. One mind. I know in this one mind that I have difficulty sometimes speaking and trying to think at the same time of what I'm going to say next, because that takes two thought processes to press the words out while I'm maybe searching. Sometimes I'll be speaking and I'll be thinking, wow, I remember there's an illustration for this and I could really get it. I'd like to get it now. But I have trouble doing that. That's like two thoughts going at once. I have trouble enough keeping one thought going. But here's God We say that God is all-knowing. It's called omniscience, omnipresent, but still one mind to know it all from the beginning to the end. And then some, because he's been here for all of eternity. That's a concept I can't grasp. He's of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. God is sovereign. He's able to do all things. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And the Calvinists love that verse. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither has he covered the darkness from my face. So here's Job explaining God's immutability. That's what God doesn't change. That's called immutability. We change. Our house changes. The parking lot gets cracks in it, and you have to patch it. The house starts to crumble. You have to keep vacuuming the rugs, washing the dishes. Things change. We change. Our looks change. Our bodies change. They wrinkle with age, and hair color changes, sometimes from a bottle, sometimes from age. But God doesn't change ever. He's always the same. He's immutable. And then he mentions God does what he wants. What's that? That's all-powerful. Wouldn't you like to be all-powerful to do anything you want? I remember when I was a little kid, I'd take a towel and a safety pin and tie it around my neck and jump off the front porch. I was Superman till I hit the ground. It's like Buzz Lightyear. I wasn't flying. I was falling with style. But, you know, I'm not all-powerful. I never was all-powerful, but that was like a dream as a little kid. Can you imagine how dangerous it would be if we were omnipotent, if we were all-powerful? Anytime anybody said, cut you off in traffic, no, there's too much power for us. But God does what he wants. It's called omnipotence, and he knows everything. That one mind knows everything. That's omniscience. Big words. That's what they mean, though. And one of the problems that we must come face to face with, we may deeply and sincerely love and trust in God, but we also must realize that we can't make him do anything. We can't make him do anything. If we could, then he wouldn't be God. We would be. You know, here we pray, God, I want you to do this. Well, if he can be manipulated by me, then he's not God, I'm God. So it's important to realize that even though we love God, we trust him, we're deeply and sincerely in love with him, we can't make him do things. And that gives me a level of peace, because a lot of times I think I know what I want. Well, actually, I know what I want. I think I know what I need. And I'll ask God for something that I know that I just know I want it, but I don't get it. So that tells me I really don't need it. Praise the Lord that he doesn't give me everything I want. He saves me from my own foolish desires. He saves me from my own foolishness by giving me what I need, what I should have instead of what I want. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but a lot of times things will flash through our head. I'd like one of those. I'd like a bunch of those. I'd like a bank account. It's, you know. But he doesn't give us those, because he saves us from our own foolishness and gives us what we need. But it says here, it's kind of interesting, because Job's face stretches enough to get all the way from terror to confidence. He's in fear, but he has confidence in the Lord. And if he's not our Savior, we should be scared. Most of the world, probably 90% of the world today, he's not their Savior. But they're not scared, because they don't know that they need a Savior. But if he is our Savior, then we can find peace. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. That's a wonderful verse to remember, along with many others. But what a place to be, that we can trust God to do for us what it is that we need, not necessarily what we want. And I have trouble with that verse that he doesn't ever give us more than we can bear, because sometimes I feel crushed by the circumstances that come on me. But if I trust God, then I just let it happen, thank him, cling close to him, because he knows better than I what it is that I need.
Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, what a tough time for Job and for us, Lord, as we walk in this world, because, Lord, we can never go through this world completely without trials or tribulations, without suffering, without pain, without fear. But, Lord, what a blessing that we can have confidence in you even as we fear some of the things that may come our way, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you don't promise to keep us from the trouble, but you will be with us in the trouble. That you will strengthen us, Lord, that you will mold us and shape us, Lord, that we might be vessels of honor and light for you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your hand. Forgive me for my unbelief, Lord, those times when I doubt that you're doing what's best for me. Love you, Lord, and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I happen to know.